Well, I want to turn to God's Word, to the portion of God's Word that's been particularly before us in these meetings, the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, and I want to read chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and the first three verses. Now, I was emphasizing two nights ago that the gospel of God's grace really begins with God. Just as the Bible informs us that God is the creator of the world, the whole world, and all that's in the world, and begins its revelation by saying, "In the beginning, God." So when it comes to the salvation of sinners, and that's what you are and what I am, we are sinners, when it comes to the salvation of sinners, it all begins with God as well. And the writer, Paul, to these Christian Hebrew believers, wants to emphasize that it is the God of creation who is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, and that when they have come to trust in him, they have lost nothing, but they have gained much. They are no longer merely Jews, they are Jews who have entered into the fulfilled promises of God. So it begins with God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is telling us that the Son of God, through whom he has spoken finally to the world, is the divider of history into two ages. There is the times before Christ, and then there are the times since Christ. And of course that's true, very true for the Western world historically. We even mark our calendars from the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he has appointed heir, the inheritor of all things, by whom also he made the world. This Son is the creator of the world. Okay, I want to stop here and there, going through this chapter, and make a certain emphasis. So the one of whom the writer is speaking, the Son of God, he calls him, is also the creator of all things. The same emphasis as we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 2 and 3. Who being the brightness of the Father's glory, the brightness of his glory, God's glory, but of course it's God the Father, because he's been speaking about God who spoke through his Son. So this Son is the brightness, the outshining, literally, of the Father's glory, and the express image, the exact image of his person or substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. This is what he does now, and what he did even when he was on earth, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's what I was speaking about last night. The purging of sin by Christ as our priest. He died on the cross not merely because men did things to him. He died because as the great high priest appointed by God, he was making a sacrificial offering of himself that was pleasing to God. This Son acted as a priest, and he offered himself, and in doing that he purged, cleansed sins. And when he had done that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is this Son now? He is on the right hand of the Majesty. Do you notice that? That's a lovely title for God. God as King. And on his right hand there is a kingly priest. He is in the place of privilege, the place of authority. The right hand generally in ancient literature and in the Bible speaks of the hand that does things. So God now does everything through the one that he has exalted to the right hand of the Majesty. God deals with men only through Christ. There is no other Savior. There is no other salvation. Okay? He is there exalted on the right hand of the majesty on high, the heavenly majesty. That's where Jesus is. And then he goes on, being made so much better, he now draws contrast. And there are several of them, and he actually, this writer, quotes the Old Testament scripture 7 times. And most of these quotations are from the Psalms. I'm not going to make them mention them all because that would take too long. But I hope that you'll take time to look at this passage and notice how it uses the Old Testament scripture. This man wants these Jewish believers to know that this is not another religion. This is the culmination and the fulfillment of the faith that their fathers had been given from God. It's the same God who spoke to the fathers who is speaking to us now. The God who spoke in the past dispensation is speaking in this dispensation. Okay? Now, being made so much better than the angels, it would be marvelous if an angel came to you and to me and told us that he was able to save us. Far more marvelous that the Son of God himself should come as Savior. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, and now he's quoting the Old Testament scripture, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we're told elsewhere that that refers to the begetting again of Jesus from the dead in resurrection. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, there's another quotation, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and here's yet another quotation, let all the angels of God worship him. Who is worthy of worship? And the Old Testament taught men that God alone was to be worshipped. Here is one of the places where the Bible says that God the Father claims worship for his Son. He puts him on a level with himself. He teaches us that this Son is not merely a Son, he shares the same nature, he is God. Okay? And then, having said, quoted, let all the angels of God worship him, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God. You see? Here again is Jehovah speaking to his Son, and he is saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God says that Jesus is God. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything else. God says, the Bible says, that God the Father says that Jesus the Son is also God. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Duality, and the Word was God. And it does, the Greek does not say the Word was a God, it says the Word was God. There is actually no definite article in the Greek, but that means not a God, it means God overall, divine. Now I'm taking too long, so I must cut down my explanation, but I do want to emphasize, because all these sermons hang around the gloriousness and the majesty and the wonder of the one that God sent into this world to be the Savior of sinners. And the very majesty of that one lays a great obligation on people like you and people like me to believe him. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness. A scepter is a sign of rule. And the sign of rule in the hands of Jesus is a righteous sign. It's the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And, again he's quoting from the Old Testament, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This scripture is saying that God said all these things to his Son. He was the Creator who brought everything into being. He is the God who one day will fold everything up and change them. And he says, to make the contrast even more deeply between the Son and the angels, but to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then he says, therefore, out of all these truths, these things which are absolutely true about the Son of God, he then draws a conclusion. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip and they drift away from us. The picture there is actually of someone unmooring a boat, slipping off the huge ropes that tie a ship to the quay. And when the ropes are slipped, the ship drifts away. Be careful, he says, to pay great attention to these truths, lest you drift. You know, as I was saying the other night, I've been a preacher for 31 years. I have met very few people who actually intend to go to a lost eternity. Let me say that again. I have met very few people who actively and actually intend to go to a lost eternity. They drift into it. Therefore, let us pay the more earnest heed. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, he's speaking about the laws that God gave through the angel of the covenant and other angels in the Old Testament times. If people were expected to obey these, and if they disobeyed, God visited them with punishment, then how, he says, in what way, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Amen. And may God bless to us our reading of his word. Now we're going to stand and seek God's presence with us and his blessing upon us. Let's do that. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, every one of us here needs thee. Thou art our creator, and our breath is in thine hand. Thou art a great God, dwelling in the midst of light and glory, dwelling on the throne of thrones, high and lifted up. And we bless thee that on the right hand tonight, on the right hand of thy divine majesty, there is the man Christ Jesus, exalted there, a prince and a savior, the one who died on the cross, and who, because he was obedient and gave his life a ransom for many, thou hast exalted and given him a name, the name which is far above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Lord God, we thank thee tonight for the name Jesus, and thank thee that it means Savior, and we bring ourselves into thy presence, and for his sake we ask thee to meet with us, to reveal thyself to us, to deal with us graciously and mercifully. Help each one of us here to cast all our burdens upon thee, and to share with thee, our God and Creator, and with Jesus, the Savior of sinners, to share the deep burdens of our souls. And reach down, O God, in rescuing power. Take thy word and make it a means of salvation to every one of us here tonight. Give us understanding, and help us to see beyond a mere man to God himself. We ask it with the pardon and cleansing and purging of all the sin and iniquity which is ours. O God, make us clean. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now I want tonight to come to the third aspect of salvation. These three nights we've been thinking of so great salvation. And on Monday night we were thinking from this chapter that we read, we were thinking about how salvation is great in its conception. When we trace salvation back to its source, we find that it comes because of a determination in the mind of God. It's not the determination in the mind of a person who suddenly feels that he or she needs to be religious. That's not where salvation begins. It's not even in the time when we are truly converted to Christ, if that happens to us. When we trace salvation back to its source and its roots, we find that it was in the mind and the heart of God before the foundation of the world. In other words, we're speaking of salvation as something which is given to man. And it's given to man just because of the good pleasure, the love of God. And then last night we were looking at how salvation is great not only in its conception, but in its execution. In the fullness of the time, when God's planned time had come, he sent forth his Son. And the Son, everything he did was towards the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. And he came as a priest. And it was as a priest that he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. Yes, he was suffering. Yes, men took him and nailed him to a cross. But he was not only suffering, he was offering. And he was offering a sacrifice which was totally acceptable to God. You see, he was without sin. He was the only man who ever lived and never sinned. And because he was without sin, he could pay the price that God has laid upon sin. The soul that sins will die. And because Jesus had no sin of his own, he could die in the place of others. This is what has been known right since the beginning of church history, since New Testament times, as the doctrine of substitution. Jesus standing in my place. I'm standing in your place. Substitutionary atonement. Dying for me. I want to remind you of the little verse with which I closed last night. And I closed rather hurriedly because I felt I was going on for too long. Sometimes preachers feel that. So don't worry. If you begin to feel I'm going on too long, I'll probably feel that myself too. But you remember what I said. The essence of the gospel is this. I am saved because of this. Upon a life I did not live. A life of obedience and love of mind and heart and soul to God. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That was what we were saying last night, that this salvation is great because of the way it was executed, the way it was brought about and finished. Jesus cried on the cross. The very last thing he cried out was this, or almost the last thing. It is finished. It's one word only in the language that Jesus spoke. Finished. Complete. And it's handed to you and to me. Complete. Now tonight, I want to think about salvation being great, not only in its conception and its execution, but in its application. Now, to have God the Father concerned, so concerned about saving sinners that he sends his Son into the world, and to have God the Son so concerned to fulfill the Father's will and save the Father's people, that he lays down his life for them, all that is good. But how does it touch my life? How does it become mine? That really is the question we're asking tonight. So we're talking about application, the application of redemption, if you're a theologian, and there are some theologians here, aren't there? In a sense, we're all theologians. We're studying God in his word. That's what theology is, the study or the science of God. Now, application, great in its application. Application immediately implies the presence and the power and the ability of another person. If application is applied to me or applied to you, it's not something I'm doing. It's not something you're doing. It's something another one is doing. Now, it means that someone else is at work applying the salvation that Christ worked out, applying that to us. And our title implies that this aspect of salvation is part of its greatness, just as much as its conception in the mind and heart of a gracious, amazingly tender Father God. Just as much as it was great in the execution of the Son, it's great in the application of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to pause there and say this, that salvation, whenever it is applied to a sinner, is applied by God through the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I want to think with you of that, first of all. And really, I'm going to think along four lines of thought tonight. I'm going to think of salvation great in its application and look at the doctrine of the application of salvation very quickly as it's shown to us in Scripture. Great in its application, that is a doctrine, a teaching of Scripture. And then I'm going to say that it's also great in its presentation to us in the Word of God. That is a duty. When it's great as it's presented to us, it lays a duty upon us. And then it's great in the soul's acceptance of it. That's deliverance, a great deliverance in Christ. And then finally, it's great in the sinner's rejection of it. If a man or a woman rejects salvation, that is a great rejection. And it really moves in the realm of eternal danger. Doctrine, duty, deliverance, danger. Now we'll do this quite quickly. I want us, first of all, to look at salvation in its application to us. Great salvation. And it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God. We're asking a question here. What is the source of faith? What is the source, not merely of religious belief, but the source of true saving faith? Can I put that question a little bit differently? If you are a Christian here tonight, and you know someone who is not really a true Christian, why is there that distinction and difference? Is it just that you're a bit softer in the head, and the other guy's a bit tougher in the mind? Or is it that there's something in your blood that's not in his blood? No. It's none of these things. It's the sovereign, godlike application of redemption by God to whom he chooses to give it. God is God. And that's why there's differences among men. And this is a very solemn thing. You might think, especially if you've been brought up under the gospel, that tonight you're living in the freedom of Christlessness. And there is a freedom in Christlessness. You might think that you're living in the freedom of a Christless life because of your own choice. And in one sense you are, on one level you are. But behind that there is something else. So far, God has not had mercy on you. That's the plain truth of the matter. And that, my friend, is a solemn thing here tonight. That God, to date, has not had mercy on your soul. I would not like to be in your shoes, because you are journeying towards eternity without Christ and without hope. Now, why do I say these things? Why do I sound so agitated, perhaps even angry about them? I'm not angry, no. I'm concerned. Why? Because it's so vitally important. You see, the truth is this, that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. If there is one thing that's clear in Scripture, it's this, that men must believe or perish. Now, why do some men believe and some men not believe? Is it just because we now know better scientifically and technologically than to believe the Word of God? No. There are multitudes who believe. Some of the finest minds in the Western world believe the scriptures to be the word of God. And I'm thankful for every one of them. It's not a matter, really, of that at all. Can a sinner in and of himself choose to believe whenever he wants? Now, I want to be careful here. Let me repeat the question. Can a sinner in and of himself choose to believe whenever he feels like it, or choose to disbelieve? And you say, yes, I'm as free as that. Are you? That's not what my Bible says. And I'm going to show you in 2 seconds that is not what my Bible says. Therefore, you are in a dangerous position. Let me say that again. You are where you are tonight not merely because of your free choice. You are where you are tonight if you're Christless, because as yet, let me say it again, very solemnly, God has not had mercy on your soul. Will he ever have it? I can't say he will. I can say that he offers a Savior to you tonight. I can't go any further than that. I can't say that you'll get mercy tomorrow. I can't say that you'll be here tomorrow. Young men and young women die. And our times are not in our hands, they're in God's hands. Now, it's a fallacy to think that we can put off salvation and reject the gospel and somehow, someway, everything's going to turn out all right. It's not so. It doesn't work that way. In fact, nothing in this world works that way. You stay in bed tomorrow and say, ah, well, I'm not going to go to work. Everything will turn out okay. If you've got a good wife, it might just. She gets real fed up and sick and doesn't want to keep you. Everything might not turn out all right. You know? We use our minds and our brains and our energies if we want to live. And we have to do the same in spiritual things. Now, I've been doing this every night. I want to do a little Bible study with you. Short, quick Bible study. Is what I have been saying true? Does the Bible back up the assertions I've been making? And maybe I've been making assertions that you've never heard a preacher make before. So let's do a quick little Bible study. I'm going to go to 8 texts of Scripture, 8 places of Scripture. You don't really need to look them up, but if you want to, you can, or take a note of them, or whatever. Now, I'm going first of all to John. John chapter 3 and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Jesus said this, and he said it to a very religious man. A man who was far more religious than anybody in here, in a sense. He had given his whole life to Judaism. Jesus said to this man, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water, inward cleansing, and of the Spirit. That's what I want to emphasize. Except a man be born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I don't really want to expound that or say very much about it, except that this is something which must take place in the life of any one of us if we are going to be a Christian. Christian is someone who has been born again of the Holy Spirit. Right? He's a new creation. Then I want to go on to John chapter 16 and verse 8. We've been looking already, John 3, at the Spirit and a new birth. It's something the Spirit only can do. No man can, if I can put it in bad English, but good theology, no man can born himself again. You can't do that. Now, John 16, verse 8. And Jesus is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new power and in a new measure, fullness, after his crucifixion and ascension. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, when he has come, he will reprove or convince. Convict or convince or reprove. He will reprove the world of 3 things. Sin, and righteousness, and judgment. Right?
Here are three marks of the Holy Spirit's work in a sinner's life. No matter what else you have or do not have by the way of religious experience or religious conviction, you do not have a work of the Holy Spirit if you do not have these three things. A conviction of sin, because until one feels their sin, they'll never come to the sinner Savior. Never. Never. As long as you feel you're okay. And I don't know how many people have said to me, when I've sat with them in their homes as the minister and pastor and talked to them about their sin, they say, "Oh, Mr. McMillan, I'm not that kind of person at all." No. You're a queer creature. You're not a sinner. "Oh, well, no, not like that. I had two insurance men in my home just about 2 months ago. They didn't know I had no money. So they were in there. And they were trying to sell me insurance. So I was very blunt with them. I said, 'Fellows, you've come to a man who's got absolutely no cash, nothing like that at all. But I would like to sell you some insurance that's far better than what you're selling.' Oh," they said, "are you selling insurance?" "Yes," I said, "I've been doing it for 30 years. And they said, "Oh, who are you insuring with?" I said, "The eternal God." And they sort of smiled. And then they said, "What do you mean?" "Well," I said, "I preach the gospel. And I urge men, and I want to ask you too, you two gentlemen here who've come with a concern for me about time, I want to ask you too, if you are safe for eternity. One day, despite all the insurance you may carry, you're going to die. And your soul is going to go into eternity and it's going to meet God. And you're sinners." And one of them bristled up, the way people do. "Oh," he said, "Mr. Milne, I'm not a sinner." I said, "Can I shake hands with you?" I said, "There was only one, ever one like you." "What do you mean?" he said. I said, "My Bible tells me that the only man who never was a sinner was Jesus of Nazareth." "Oh," he said, "no, I don't mean that." "No," I said, "you don't mean that. And if you and I were to sit down and go over your life for the last 24 hours, you would find out you were a sinner if you were honest." He said, "I suppose so." It takes the Holy Spirit to convince a man or a woman that they're a sinner who need a Savior. And that's the very first work. Do you know that? Have you felt that? And then there's something else. Righteousness. A conviction that there is righteousness in this world. And that it's ruled by a righteous God who will not spare the wicked. Now, it's not just a preacher from Scotland that's saying that. The Bible says it. This righteous God has said it. He says that he will judge every man and every thought and secret word of every man will be judged. There's something for you. You're going on to meet God. And then there's something else. You see, judgment. Sin, righteousness, judgment. These are three infallible marks of the Holy Spirit's work. Are they in your life? Right now we're going on with our Bible study. We go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, 47, and there's a marvelous movement in the book of Acts. God is working by his Holy Spirit mightily, convicting men of sin, righteousness, judgment to come. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The infant church is growing every day. And listen, who's making it grow? Is it the power of the apostles' preaching? That's part of it. Is it that they are very persuasive in their minds? That's a part of it. But listen to how God says it is. He says this, Acts 2, 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as must be saved." Let me ask you a question. If you are a member of a church, who added you to that church? Was it the Lord? Or was it just a session clerk? Or a vicar? Or whoever? And to add to the church means to be added by new birth to the body of Christ, not any denomination, but the church which only God knows. Have you been added to that church? Let's go on quickly, because it's not just salvation en masse in the church, it's salvation on an individual level. Acts 16:14, a lady called Lydia. She was not a Christian, but she went to a prayer meeting. She was a believer in God. but she didn't know Jesus. She didn't believe that Jesus, the Son, was God. Acts 16:14, and listen, the Apostle Paul, the converted Jew, who thought it was blasphemy initially for Jesus of Nazareth to claim to be God until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. This man preaching goes down there to where Lydia is, and this is what we read about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Has the Lord opened your heart? Has he opened mine? There's a good question. Not have men persuaded me to join a church. Not have men persuaded me to give up my sin and to repent and to do works for salvation. Not these things at all. But has the Lord opened my heart to attend to the things which were spoken by Paul? What was Paul doing? He was preaching Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul always did. And the Lord opened her heart, and then the means of the preached word were used to bring her to Christ and make a real Christian of her. Now, more quickly, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Here again, Paul is looking back to a time when God did a great work in Corinth, through himself and then later on through a man called Apollos. And he says this, I planted, Apollos watered. Paul came in with the gospel and he laid the foundations. And then Apollos came, and he was a marvelous speaker, golden mouth preacher. And he watered the seed that Paul had sown. But who gave the increase? Who brought men and women, lost men and women to Jesus? The Lord, God, he gave the increase. Now, do you see the thrust of the text that we're looking at? They show us that real saving faith, real belief in Jesus Christ, repentance of sin and turning towards God comes from a work of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to emphasize that by two or three more texts. 1 Corinthians 2:4. My preaching, says Paul, was in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's why it was successful. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel came to you not in word only. Oh, this is beautiful. Can I say this? So many places today the gospel is coming, but it's coming in word only. Let me cite Scotland. There is no scarcity of gospel preaching in Scotland. It is not that we don't have men who preach the word of God and who believe it to the back teeth. They do. But there's one thing that we long for and pray for, and that is the power of God to apply that truth to people who are lost and without God and without hope. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. He says, our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. They believed and they had assurance that they were in Christ. That's the kind of preaching, and that's the kind of power that Australia needs too. There is nothing else which will move Australia. I'm convinced of that, and I've only been 2 weeks in it. Now, why am I convinced of that? Because I'm convinced it's the only thing which will move Scotland back to God. The whole Western world is moving away from God. And there's only one thing that will reverse that trend, and that is the word of God preached with the power of God come down. Let me say this, you will never be saved unless you come under the same power. Not the power of my voice, not the power of my reasoning, but the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying the truth of God. That's what makes Christians. One final text. This has been a long Bible study. Titus, the Epistle of Titus, just back from Hebrews. Titus 2 and 5, chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking to people who have been made believers in Christ. And he's saying that they are saved not... I think there's something wrong with my reference here, but... Sorry, it's Titus 2... It's 3. It's Titus chapter 3 verse 5. And he says, we'll read verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now there's the first thing, it's according to God's mercy that men are saved. And then there's something else, by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of rebirth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It takes the Holy Spirit to make a real Christian believer. That's the truth I'm wanting to emphasize. Now, from all that, the things I've said and the texts we've looked at, I want to draw one basic doctrinal principle. If we are going to be saved, the work of the Spirit in us is just as important as the work of Christ for us. You see that? If we are going to be saved, let me say it again, at the danger of drawing this out too long, let me say it again, if we are going to be saved, then the work of the Spirit in us is equally important, just as necessary as the work of Christ for us. Now we are saved not by belief in what the Spirit does in us. That is a heresy, which is very common. We are not saved by the work of the Spirit in us. We are saved by the work of Christ for us. Shorter Catechism, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit renews men and quickens them into faith and enables them to believe upon Christ, and for Jesus' sake, God saves them and cleanses them, and all their sins are forgiven them. Right now, we're going to go through the rest of the sermon very quickly from this point on. That scripture, great in its application, we've been looking at doctrine. Now I want to look at salvation, great in its scripture presentation, and we come back to our immediate text. This is the realm of duty, responsibility. Therefore, he says, because of all the things he had said earlier, because God has spoken, and because God has spoken in his Son, and because the Son has been crucified and dead, and because the Son is risen and enthroned, and that all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. This is what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended. All power in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Because of these things, he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The importance and duty of paying attention to what we hear. Now, I want to let you relax there for a moment and to ask you one or two very simple questions. How much attention have you ever paid to the Word of God? How much attention do you pay to the preaching of the Gospel? And just to make the contrast, let me ask you, do you pay more attention to looking after this old body that's getting older every year anyway, than you do to looking after your soul? Do you pay more attention to getting on well in this world than in the world which is to come? Have you spent years and years and years in education until you were 15 or 16? And then if you had done reasonably well and paid attention to the things which you heard, you went on for further education. I didn't do that until I was 25. And then I had 8 years of study. After I finished shepherding, I had 8 years of study. First of all, to get into university. And then to get a degree in university. And all that time I was saying was to the Lord, why on earth do I have to do this? I only want to preach. But nevertheless, they saw it was necessary. And I submitted and I obeyed. Now many of you have probably spent far longer than I have
in educating yourself, in preparing to be able to keep yourself and your family at least respectable, if not affluent, in this world. How much time have you put into that? How much energy, how much thought? And how much have you put into paying attention to the things that God has said? The Holy Spirit works through means. That is, he works through the preaching of the gospel, the reading of the word, the witness of other people. You know, means to achieve an end. The Holy Spirit tells us that faith comes by hearing. I'm quoting now from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. That's why we have preachers. God says that's why preachers are sent out. Imagine this. Do you go to church? Do you appear wherever the gospel is preached? You say, oh, well, no. Sunday mornings, I'm too tired. Sunday evenings, I can't be bothered. I was like that, too, for many years. And then I discovered that God had done an amazing thing. He had sent preachers for people like me. For a long time, I had ignored them. And then God worked in my life and I could no longer ignore them. And then he did that terrible thing. He sent me to go and preach to other people. It's the last thing I wanted. And it was certainly the last thing I expected. If I had met you when I was 21 years of age, just turned 21, and you said to me I would ever be a preacher or ever be a Christian, you would have had a very sore jaw to deal with. Put it as bluntly as that. I would have said, who are you kidding me? That's what an Australian said to me this morning. Who are you kidding me? I mean, I spoke to him in my broad Scottish accent and he said, where are you from? I said, Australia. Who are you kidding me? So you see, God has sent preachers. But listen, the preaching will all be into hot air if you're not there to hear it. The word of God's salvation, the glory of Christ, the shed blood on the cross to atone for your sin, all that being preached every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, and you're not there to hear it. How do you ever expect to get saved? Are you as daft as that? Let me put another question, and it's not blasphemy. Do you think God's as daft as that? God uses means. And you've got to use them too. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Just at the end of March, we had an Easter vacation, and for the first time for many years, I was back home where I used to work. My brother and his wife were away, they had to go away somewhere, and I was up there preaching in a little congregation there, and I was living in my brother's house, and one of the things I had to do every morning was go out and feed some sheep, take a little van and bag of oats and sheep nuts, these things, take them up to the hill, climb over a fence, and put them into long troughs, wooden troughs. Feed these sheep. Now they knew the van. As soon as they heard this old van and its noisy, stuttery engine, all the sheep would come running over the hills. It was marvelous to see them. And they came crowding down to the fence where there was, my brother had built a sort of stile, a step over. And even his dog was with me, so they knew the dog too. And they came crowding round, and then they got a terrible shock when they saw me. I had my brother's jacket on. He's a little bit bigger than me, so it was hanging on me. And I had my brother's sea boots on, my Wellington boots on. And I climbed over the fence, and they thought it was Malcolm. And then when I spoke, and I said, hi, sheep. They all turned back and they looked, and then they started running away. Now that may sound funny, but that's true. They didn't know my voice. And one mark of the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep is that the sheep do get to know the shepherd's voice. And this, says Jesus, is one mark of the real Christian. They know when Jesus is speaking. They know the voice of Christ in the scriptures. My sheep hear my voice. Have you begun to hear the voice of Christ yet? Now let's go on to the third main thought. We've been thinking of the salvation great in the Spirit's application, salvation great in its presentation to us in the gospel, and that presentation laying a duty upon us, lest at any time we let the things we hear slip, let them drift, and then our whole souls and our whole life drifts away. And then let's go on to this. This salvation is great in the soul's acceptance. Now that's there by implication. It's not really read into the text or out of the text. We have to read it into it in a sense. But the very fact that the Holy Spirit speaks of so great salvation, that makes it great when we, by the Holy Spirit, are constrained to accept it and we say, yes, I'll have Jesus. And again and again and again over the last 30 years, when I have heard the gospel preached, and I've had life and death set before me, and I've had peace, inward heart peace spoken about, or the anxiety and the doubt have never been sure. When I, even as a Christian believer, have heard the gospel preached in a winsome, powerful, attractive way. Do you know what I've said? I've said, oh Lord, if I was never converted before, convert me tonight. I've said, oh Lord Jesus, if I never believed in you properly before, let me believe in you now. Knowing that if I believe in Jesus, I will never perish. And every time I've done that, I've been thrilled and moved by the majesty and the greatness of the gospel of Christ. What a savior Jesus is. You know, for a long time I was afraid. I was afraid that if I got converted, I would lose out to be a Christian. Christian people lived around me. None of them went boozing. They didn't drink. I knew that if I became a Christian, I would have to stop drinking. I knew there were a whole lot of other things which I'm not going to mention. I would have to stop doing too. I would have to stop fighting. And I love fighting. I wrestled around the Highland Games, threw hammers and tossed covers. And every time I saw a big fellow, I wondered how fast he would fall. Honestly, that's the sort of person I was. And I knew all that would have to change. And until I felt the evil and the awfulness of my sin, I didn't want to lose these things. And then through a year and a half, perhaps longer, 3 years, I so felt my sin that I would have given anything to be rid of it. And I thought God wouldn't have me. And then the gospel came home to me in power, and through John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I saw the way of salvation. Not something I had to do, something which was done and completed for me. And God opened my understanding and my eyes, and I saw that all I had to do was say, thank you, Lord. And you know, the moment I did that, my whole life was revolutionized. It was changed. I never felt I had to give anything up. These things were laid aside, many of them one after another. But I wasn't a Christian because I was no longer boozing. I wasn't a Christian because I was no longer fighting and carrying on and doing many of the... I was a Christian because Christ had loved me and I had fallen in love with him. That's why I was a Christian. I knew peace of heart. I could go to bed and sleep at night. And I could wake up in the morning not feeling sick, sick of myself. To be a Christian was a marvelous thing. And every morning then I used to waken up and I would say, oh Lord, thank you, I've still got that peace. Lord, help me to keep it up. That was my one great fear, that I wouldn't be able to keep it up. And you know this, that's 1955, 33 years ago, on the 14th of June. When I look back, I have to say there's been many failures. Of course there has. But it's not that I kept it up. God kept me. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16-17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And too many preachers stop there. It goes on to say this, and all things are of God. You see God in everything. You see God in every penny that comes your way. You see God in every mercy you enjoy. You see God in his love and his grace in every meal that you eat. You see God and his grace in every friend that you're given. All these things are of God. Of course they are. Only you had never understood that before until you became a new creation in Christ Jesus. Great in the soul's acceptance of it. Awake thou that sleepest. This is the difference that the Bible sees in it. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. The guy who's dead's not doing much, is he? He's not enjoying much. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And finally, this salvation is great in a sinner's rejection of it. The person who does not accept this salvation but rejects it, rejects the greatest thing in the world. You reject the love of God in Jesus Christ. You reject the love that went all the way to the cross. And you can't do that without rejecting God himself. It's not merely rejecting a theology. It is not merely the rejection of a doctrine. It is not merely the rejection of the Bible. It is the rejection of the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you see? Jesus put this in very personal terms. In the invitation of the gospel, Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And him that cometh unto me," he says, all. And then he personalizes it for someone like you and someone like me. He says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and him that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out." And you Australians have a phrase that fits that very beautifully. No way. There is no way Jesus will cast you out if under the preaching of the gospel and the drawing of the Holy Spirit and the pushing of you by the Father, there is no way Jesus will cast you out. I don't care what you've been. I don't care what you are. I don't care how low down you've been. God comes down, you read in the Bible, and lifts men from the dunghill and sets them among the princes. That's not me that's saying that. That's God's word. He takes them from the dunghill and he sets them among the princes of God. Doesn't matter what you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus saves to the uttermost all that come to God through him. And listen, what the Bible says, there is no other name given under heaven among men by whom we must be saved. There's no other Savior, there's no other salvation. The question of the text: if we neglect this salvation, how shall we escape? And the answer is very simple. We will not escape. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Listen to the voice of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the answer's in the question. We will not escape. Let me finish with a very simple illustration. On the hills where I was shepherding, and I was shepherding on the most westerly point of the British mainland, 15 degrees further west than Land's End. And the sea that beat on the shore, it was a point running out into the sea, and our farm was right on the point. The sea that beat on the shore there was, it had come all the way from America. And the only thing that stood between Ardnamurchan Point on the shores of America was the island of Barra, and Barra's not very big. And the Atlantic rollers used to come in there on a stormy day, 60, 70, 120 feet high. And they had gouged the land on the westward side into huge cliffs. And sometimes the lobster fishermen, there are none of these now actually left in our little community. They come from other places to fish the lobsters there, but there was a little boat doing lobster fishing there. And now and again, the men in that lobster boat used to phone our farmhouse, and they would say, "We were round the point today, and we saw sheep stuck in the cliffs." These cliffs were about, I don't know exactly how high, but probably 600, 700 feet high, maybe 1,000 feet. And they were very rugged, and there was little ledges on them, and on these ledges there was very green grass grew, and of course that's attractive to a sheep. And the more impossible of access the grass was, the more the sheep seemed to want to get to it. Very like ourselves, you know, a challenge to a sheep. Well, sometimes the sheep could get down there, and sometimes they could get back up onto the hill again and be quite safe. But sometimes they got down there and they couldn't get back up. And the fishermen would phone and they'd say, "We saw sheep stuck in the cliff." So I would go down, go up onto the cliff, down the tracks as far as I could, try and find out where the sheep was, see it, locate it. And then I would have to get my brother, we called him the big fellow, get him in a coil of rope, and he stood at the top, and I went down. And I didn't like heights. I was doing that only for the sake of the life of the sheep. Because unless she was rescued, there was no escape for her. And sometimes, when the ledge was perhaps no bigger than this platform, you had to wait until the sheep was absolutely starving, on the point of exhaustion. Why? Because if you got down there and she was strong and lively, she jumped over, and that was mutton at the bottom. So you waited until the sheep would not struggle. You could get a hold of her easy and tie her up on her, and the big fellow would pull her up to the top. What was that? It was a rescue mission. And it was the one chance that sheep had. What is the gospel of Christ? It is a rescue mission. And it's the only one God has sent. How shall we escape if we neglect? You can only neglect something that's within your reach. My friend, even in the preaching tonight, God has put salvation in Christ within your reach and mine. You can only neglect something which is within your reach, and you neglect it at your eternal peril and your eternal loss. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the solemn and solemnizing truth is this: we shall not escape at all. But tonight, I don't want to finish on that note. Tonight there is a Savior, and he is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's what the Shorter Catechism says. It's lovely. Christ is freely offered to him in the gospel, to us in the gospel, as sinners. And if we accept him and trust in him, we will never perish. I'm going to leave with you once more the words of one of the psalms. I've never said which psalm it's from. I'm leaving you to find out. "None perish that trust him." None. No matter who he is or who she is, no one perishes who trusts him.